Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's double live today. We are live on the air with you, and we are live just outside the ballroom at the Hyatt Aventine La Jolla. Maybe we'll get a, can we get a hello from everybody here in the room? How about a nice round of applause so everybody knows you're here? Thank you so much, everybody, for coming. It's like Catholic Answers Disneyland around here. I see Carlo, I saw Trent. There's Tim, and right next to me, Jimmy Akin, who will be our guest for this hour. If you're listening at home, Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's got a brand new book called The Bible is a Catholic Book. And all the questions will be coming from the room, and they can be on anything.
We're working the room today.
We are here
in the beautiful hypostyle hallway.
It is hypostyle.
Yeah.
I noticed that. Please raise your hand if you know what the word hypostyle means.
Under the pillars.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Yeah.
I didn't raise my hand, you notice. So I won't be giving out the phone number. All the questions will be coming from here in the room. And the conference, we'll also be broadcasting live from tomorrow from the conference at the same time on the same channel. We got a lot of great speakers, and it feels a little bit like the first day of summer camp to me.
Okay.
Doesn't feel that way to you?
Well, considering it's September, no. Maybe the last day of summer camp?
Oh, I'm a procrastinator.
I mean, technically, it's fall. We just had the autumnal equinox.
I noticed that, the autumnal equinox.
Yeah, you noticed when the days got equal.
Yeah, it felt very equal to me a couple days ago. How many of these have you done, Jimmy?
Equinoxes?
Not equinoxes. I'm guessing you've done about 54, 55 of these equinoxes.
108.
Oh, that's right. There's two
a year. Two a year.
Leave it to Akin. How many of these conferences have you done? Do you know? Do you have any idea?
I haven't been counting. They're too much fun to count.
There's been a lot of them. Do you know how many of these we've done? Well, let me tell you something. It doesn't matter how many we've done. This is the best, and it's the biggest. There's more people at this year's conference that have ever attended the Catholic Answers National Conference before. That's right. Big round of applause. Now we got a line over here. Assistant producer Marie is here. Hello, assistant producer Marie. Darren is back in the studio. You all know about Darren if you listen to the program at all. Nick is our sound man. He is here. Darren, good job, Nick.
Big hit. Yeah.
Do we have any questions, Marie?
We've got Andrew right here doing the video.
That's right, Andrew.
Let's hear it for the band, everybody.
Wait, we don't have a... What?
The band. The people helping us put on the show.
Oh, we call that the band. Oh, look at that.
We do now.
That's like a... Is that like a Steadicam or something you're running over there, Brandon? This is big,
Brandon's
high-tech.
Got one, too, yeah.
All right, we got our first question, Jimmy Akin.
Okay.
George from Menifee, who is a very good friend of lots of us at Catholic Answers. We're always delighted to see George. And I have never seen George wear anything but an amazing shirt. And you did it again today, George. George, your question for Jimmy.
Thanks for that, Si. Jimmy, I'm reading your book right now, The Fathers Know Best. Mm-hmm. And in there, you're talking about the 6 days of creation in Genesis. And you say, Catholics are at liberty to believe that creation took a few days or a much longer period, according to how they see the evidence and subject to any future judgment of the church. My question is, why is it that the church does not have a solid answer regarding how long the creation of the earth took?
Well, solid is a term that can be taken in quite a number of different ways. What the church has done is looked at the text in Genesis and looked at the other sources of faith and said, does this require any particular chronology? Does it require any particular length of time? Because if you read it at face value, it could suggest the world was created in six literal days. But if you read it more closely, there's a really good argument to make that the days are actually symbolic. And one of the clues that points in that direction is the way the week of creation is structured. You have the first 3 days and then the second 3 days. We're told right at the beginning that the earth is formless and void, or shapeless and empty. And so it has these two problems. It's not yet a fitting place for mankind to dwell. And so in the first 3 days, God deals with the formlessness problem by giving the world form. On the first day, he separates light from darkness. On the second day, he separates the waters above from the waters below, giving rise to the sky. And then on the third day, he separates the waters below, giving rise to dry land. So now the formlessness problem is solved, but it's still empty. So he then goes back over the same three realms and populates them. He populates on day four, the day and the night, with the sun, the moon, and the stars. He populates on day 5, the sky and the sea with the birds and the fish. And then on day 6, he populates the land with the animals and man. Now, if you think about this, you'll notice that even though he set up the day-night cycle on day 1, he doesn't create the sun until day 4. And the ancients knew just as well as we do that it's the presence of the sun that makes it day. The sun is a light. In fact, Genesis calls it a light in order to give light to the world. And so the fact the sun isn't created till several days after the day-night cycle suggests that these are symbolic, and so rather than intending to teach a strict chronology. And that's the way the Catechism of the Catholic Church takes it. It says that the days of creation symbolically represent the work of the Creator as a succession of 6 days. So a lot of people would look at that and say, well, that is a solid answer. The Church says, okay, these are symbolic days. The Church doesn't require that of us. If you think that the evidence points in another direction, you're free to believe that. But the Church hasn't had the need to make a definitive determination about the interpretation of this. It typically only makes definitive interpretations when there's some kind of major crisis. There are a few exceptions to that, but thus far there hasn't been a major crisis over this issue, and so the Church has left the specific chronology open. Also, if the Catechism's understanding of the days as symbolic is correct, then that would, in all likelihood, mean that the Church can't establish a specific chronology, because if those days are symbolic, the text doesn't seem to indicate any particular time value to them. That would be something the Church leaves to science to figure out, rather than something that's embedded in the text itself. So I hope that sketches some of the parameters of how the Church approaches this.
Yes, that was amazing. Thank you, Jimmy.
Thanks, George. Looking forward to tomorrow's shirt. Appreciate it. Hey, if you're listening at home, we are streaming live on Facebook and YouTube, and you might want to take a look at the shot when you get home, if you're riding in your car or whatnot. It's really cool what Andrew, the video man, has done, and you get to see what it looks like here at the conference. Up next is Allison. I must say, Allison, I know because she was once a contestant on the Catholic Answers game show. It's very uncomfortable because the person Allison defeated is standing right behind her. So that's, okay, good sport, very good. Allison, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Howdy. So in my humanities class, we were going over the history of Spain, and one of the things that got brought up was the marriage of King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella. Mm-hmm. They were the Catholic monarchy, and one of the students, I had never given thought to this, but why is it that they were allowed to marry when they were cousins?
So the Church's law regarding forbidden degrees of kinship is measured in a couple of ways. One of the ways is in terms of consanguinity, which is the amount of blood you share. The other is what's known as affinity, which is where you can be related by marriage even though you don't share common blood. And with both consanguinity and affinity, there are certain degrees of kinship where if you're too closely related, you can't get married. So, to some extent, that's governed by divine law, but to some extent, it's also governed by human law, by ecclesiastical law. And so it's possible for certain types of cousins to have it dispensed. Like you could, let's say you're getting married and you're getting married to someone who's not a Christian, you could get a dispensation for that to marry a non-Christian. In the same way, with certain types of cousins, you can get a dispensation and go ahead and get married with the Church's permission because you're distantly enough related, it's distant enough that divine law doesn't prohibit it, but because it's still fairly close, it needs to be a kind of exceptional circumstance, and so ecclesiastical law prohibits it kind of in that border zone.
All right.
All right, Allison?
I think I'll leave it there. I think there's more research that I need to do on, like, how close they were or whatever. But
yeah, something else to be aware of if you're doing this for school is the Church's law has changed over time. Modern canon law is different than canon law would have been in the 1400s.
Yeah. Allison, thanks very much. Congratulations again on your win. You got about, like, 100 books. Have you gone through them all? Have you read
them? I have not yet, but I opened up 2 of them.
You opened up 2 of them? That is great.
I have
congratulations. Open 2 books. You are a scholar, Allison. Hey, I'm really excited right now, Jimmy, because there's a room full of people here, and I get to prove that I can read.
Hey.
Watch this.
Mastered first grade.
It was second grade for me, Jimmy, but okay. How much do you know about the Bible? Not just the words, but how the Bible came to us. Find out now.
I know a lot.
Well, I'm not reading to you, Jimmy. I am reading to the person listening at home. Later, I'll read Goodnight Moon to you. Find out now. Visit Catholic.com right now and click on the free video course. The tile is near the bottom of the page. It's free. Enroll today and learn about the Bible. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin from the Catholic Answers National Conference right after this.
Got questions? Visit us today at Catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I want to talk to you about the importance of bringing the news to you every day. And we do that two ways on Catholic Connection. Firstly, we give you a newscast that I write and give to you to keep you up to date on what's happening in the world, in the church. And then we also do interviews daily to help you understand everything from a truly Catholic perspective.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an open forum, but all the questions are coming from the room today. No, we don't have 1,000 people in the studio with us. We are out of the studio. We're at the La Jolla Aventine Hyatt Hotel.
Taking it to the street.
Well, if this is the street, man, the street is looking really good.
It is,
Say that. Today is the first day. As a matter of fact, right behind us, people are still registering for the Catholic Answers Annual Conference. The theme this year is the early church was the Catholic Church. On the docket tonight, Rod Bennett will be giving a talk, and our own Tim Staples, who's right over there, will be giving a talk.
And then
the thing that you all came for, square dancing with Jimmy Akin.
Woo! Right down yonder, folks.
As I said, this hour is an open forum. However, next hour we'll continue with the open forum. Tim will come from over there to over here, and we will continue with questions from the room. Up next is Joseph from Moreno Valley, who looks remarkably like Jimmy. Who does he look like to you? I asked him about this earlier.
Kylo Ren?
He looks like Kylo Ren. It's wild.
Not as evil looking, though.
No, he does not look as evil. All right, Joseph, your question for Jimmy.
So the youth ministries I'm a part of, mm-hmm. a lot of things that I see the youth struggle with, the big thing is that they have a hard time finding a balance between not letting anyone come between them and the Lord and obeying their parents, because their parents are kind of, they don't want them to go to Mass, they don't want them to come in the youth group, they kind of want them to distance themselves from the faith. Mm. So I was hoping you can give them some practical advice about this.
So obviously one of the principles that's relevant here is found in the Ten Commandments, honor thy father and mother. But there's another higher principle that's articulated in the book of Acts. It's when John and Peter have been taken before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and they're told to stop preaching Jesus' name. And they reply that we must obey God rather than men. And so the principle of obedience to God is something that is higher than the principle of honoring one's parents. In fact, it's God who commands the honoring of one's parents. So, of course, obeying God takes a higher priority. So if there's a direct conflict, one needs to honor God. Now, that can take a bunch of different forms. In particular situations, I can imagine scenarios where a young person might say, I'm going to keep my faith on the down low to, like, say, avoid abuse by parents. But one has the absolute requirement to maintain one's faith and then to practice it to the extent that circumstances permit. And so it can be a difficult situation when parents aren't supportive. If I were a young person in that situation, I would talk to my parents and say, I know that that this is something that you're kind of struggling with, but it's something that I feel my conscience requires me to do. And so I hope you can understand that. And even if it's not something that you find to be something that you would want to do as well, I hope you can respect the fact that I'm trying to honor my conscience here, and I hope that you'll be proud of me for being willing to stick up for my conscience even in a difficult circumstance. And I think you would want me to be the kind of person, you'd want to raise the kind of son or daughter who honors conscience and sticks up for their principles even when it's difficult. So I hope you can respect that. And I still love you and I care about you, and that's not going to change no matter what.
Thank you. That's
but
great
never
advice.
Treat your father like Kylo Ren treated his father.
No, definitely not. Yeah.
Jimmy Akin is our guest. Thanks very much, Joseph. It is an open forum here at Catholic Answers. It is a lot of fun. We're the conference, the national conference, Catholic Answers National Conference, the early church was. The Catholic Church is just getting underway. We haven't had any speakers yet, and people are still registering behind us. But we're having the fun of doing the radio show, and lots of folks have been kind enough to come down to the hallway and join us for the radio show. Up next is Dominic from Long Island, New York. Dominic, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, how are you?
Doing fine.
So my question is kind of two parts.
Okay.
So to start, in the Creed it says that Jesus is consubstantiated with the Father.
Consubstantial with the Father.
Right, consubstantial with the Father. So my question would be, the Eucharist, since it is the transubstantiation that occurs, is the Father consubstantial in the Eucharist? And the part two to that question would be, when we receive the Eucharist, are we becoming consubstantial with the Son?
Okay. So we need to define some terms. The first one is consubstantial. This term is used in more than one way. Consubstantial means with the same substance or of the same substance. And when we apply that to the Trinity and say the Son is consubstantial with the Father, when we say that in the Creed, we mean that the Father and the Son share a common divine substance. So they are one being, even though they're two distinct persons. Now, in other theological contexts, the word consubstantial means something different. This is used sometimes as a way of describing the Lutheran view of the Eucharist, where they believe that the body and blood of Christ is present in, with, and under the bread and wine. So the bread and wine are still there. There's still bread and wine, but in, with, and under them is also the body and blood of Christ. That's different than the Catholic view of transubstantiation, where we believe that the substance of the bread and wine is transformed into the body and blood of Christ, and so the bread and wine are no longer there. And with that as background, we can think about what happens when the transubstantiation occurs in terms of the Son's divinity and the Father and so forth. So the Church holds that the bread and wine turn into or are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. But since Christ's soul and divinity are united to his body and blood, we say that his soul and divinity are also present by concomitance. They are also there. And since the Father shares this, and the Holy Spirit shares the same divine essence as the Son does, you could say there's a sense in which the Father and the Holy Spirit are also present by concomitance. But we have to be careful. The Father is not, it doesn't transubstantiate into the Father. The Father would be there present by concomitance, because wherever the Son is, the Father is also. In terms of how that relates to us when we receive communion, we don't experience either ourselves transubstantiation. We're not literally turned into Jesus' flesh and blood, and we aren't... The way the Church typically, or the way Catholic theologians typically describe this, is Christ becomes mystically or sacramentally present in us. And so you could say also the Father and the Holy Spirit are mystically present in us by concomitance through the sacrament.
Okay, thank you.
Sure, thank you, Dominic. Thank you very, very much. It's open forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Tim Staples, our guest next hour. I went over to the table. They were giving out cookies that look like me.
Look like you. Cy Kellett cookies. Last year it was the Jimmy Akin M&Ms. This year it's the Cy Kellett cookies.
Yeah, but then they said some people refused the cookies. They were like, no,
they're
no thanks.
Because they're doing keto or something.
That hurt.
No, it's just keto.
It's free. Like, you don't have to pay for it.
You could have a meat cookie.
I don't want a side cookie.
Then they'd eat it.
A meat cookie?
Yeah. You know,
keto
cookie. Like make meatloaf.
Yes. That's what everybody wants is a meat cookie. Yeah. Frank, also from Long Island. Man, I guess we are big in Long Island. Your question, Frank.
That was my son, Dominic, so I guess it.
Okay. Where the son is, the father comes, too.
I gotcha.
Yeah. My question has to do more with metaphysics and theology.
Like the last one didn't.
So the question is, in metaphysics, we come to the conclusion that God is one, and there's no shade of potentiality in God whatsoever. There's no difference in God. But then we have the Trinity, the dogma of the Trinity, that says that God is three in one, okay? Three persons in one with one nature. I know that you can't reconcile the two, that we were given the latter as part of Revelation, but is there a way you can say that there's no contradiction?
Yes. Yeah, so the relevant divine attribute in this case is what's known as simplicity. And the church has infallibly defined that God is absolutely simple. What simple means in a philosophical or metaphysical context is not composed of parts. So like you and I, we're not simple. We're composite beings. We have a body and a soul, and our bodies are made up of, you know, trillions and trillions and trillions of other parts, little subatomic particles and so forth. So we are highly composite beings. God is not a composite being. And that means that God has no parts, but that doesn't mean that there aren't distinctions that can be made. And one of the distinctions that can be made with regard to God is the distinction between persons. The Father is a person, the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person, and they're three distinct persons. But, and here's the key that unlocks the paradox, persons are not parts. If you look at me and say, what part of Jimmy Akin is the person? Well, you can't abstract the person from me and say, well, this part is the person. And in the same way, when you look at God, God happens to be three persons, and there's no contradiction there, because if you have like a stone that's one composite being, but it's zero persons, or you have Jimmy Akin, who's one composite being and is one person, then you could also have one being, in this case a simple one, who's more than one person, but persons are not parts. You couldn't extract the Father or the Holy Spirit and have something left. So they're not parts, but they are distinct.
Great. Thank you.
Sure thing. Thank you very, very much, Frank. Up next, oh, man, New York, representing New York. This is Patrick from New York. All the folks on Facebook know Patrick. He likes to criticize me during the show. Patrick, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, I teach RCIA, and one of the things that we do, of course, is present the truth revealed by a loving God who can neither deceive nor be deceived. But people in my room are coming from a culture of lies, and for them, it's too much to handle. It's a culture of skepticism and a culture of doubt, and specific questions and doubts I can deal with, but when it comes to this general, it's too good to be true, when it's finally presented to them in its full form, you know, I need help overcoming this general skepticism, this general doubt about it. It's almost like something's blocking the gift of faith coming to them.
So is the specific concern that they're voicing Christianity is too good to be true?
Yeah.
Okay.
Or I've been lied to all my life. Why should I start believing what you're saying?
Okay. Well, let's deal with both of those. So I'll have to deal with them quickly. But in terms of it's too good to be true, I would say, well, we have evidence that God exists and that God is infinitely good. So it's if something infinitely good exists and is in contact with us, that's great, but it's reasonable for it to be as good as it is because it's coming from a source of infinite goodness. Infinite goodness isn't too good to be true. It's just really good. And it doesn't mean that there aren't hardships we're going to have to face, too, because there's also the problem of evil. So that needs to be held in balance with the goodness of God. He also allows evil. In terms of, I've been lied to all my life, why should I believe this? I would say, because we have good evidence for it. That's the work of apologetics. And then I would introduce them to apologetic literature that provides that positive evidence for the faith and answers specific objections they may have.
Thanks, Patrick. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back live from the Catholic Answers Annual Conference in La Jolla, California, right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killen, your host. Our guest is Jimmy Akin. Let's hear it for Jimmy.
Aww.
Yay.
And let's hear it for Cy Killen.
Yay. Thank you very much. We're live in two senses. We're live on the air with you, but we are live in the room as well.
Hopefully three.
Well, three senses, too. That's true.
Spiritually alive.
Well, I was thinking physically alive, so are we up to four now?
Yeah,
okay.
That's great.
That's very good.
More things that Cy learned in first grade. How
yes,
to count.
Yes, this is a big first grade day for me. It's all coming back to me now. Up next is Chip from North Hollywood, California, who was boogieing while the intro music was playing. Chip, your question for Jimmy.
Hello. First of all, I want to say thank you very much for having this conference and for taking my question. Mine has to do with practice and piety. I teach Bible at my parish, St. Charles Borromeo in North Hollywood.
Oh, I've been there, yeah.
And a question was brought to me that I did not have an answer, nor could I find it on the net. And it had to do with when one does a holy hour before the tabernacle in a church, for example, is it improper or just illicit or is it impious to touch the tabernacle, like afterwards, and bless yourself? Or even go so far as to kiss the tabernacle or hug it as a sign of reverence and piety? Is this something that is just
I think as far as, and there, I can't speak for all of the rites of the church, because each of the different churches sui juris that's part of the Catholic Church has its own local law. And I'm not an expert in all that. I think as far as canon law and the Latin rite of the church goes, which would apply to St. Charles Borromeo in North Hollywood, this is kind of a please don't eat the daisies situation. There is a famous humorist a number of decades ago who was giving, I think it may have been Irma Bombeck, but she was giving a party. And she gave her children a list of different things not to do at the party because she didn't want her guests upset. But she never thought to tell them not to eat the daisies that were on the table displays. And so humans always come up with some scenario that the legislator did not envision. And so as far as I'm aware, the legislator, the church's legislator, which would be the Pope, doesn't have a law addressing this situation one way or another. So this would be, to use the fancy legal term, this would be a situation that is praetor legem, or apart from the law, because the law doesn't address it. I therefore couldn't say it would be illicit, because illicit means contrary to the law. And if there's no law, then it can't be contrary to something that doesn't exist. That would put it in the realm of pious or not. But piety depends on the dispositions of the individual. So I would imagine someone who's just made a holy hour and wants to touch the tabernacle and bless themselves, I would assume that's coming from pious motives. So I couldn't say it would be impious either. Now, I could imagine someone crossing the line into superstition, into thinking, oh, if I really got to do this, and if I don't touch it and then cross myself, then I'm doing something wrong. Okay, that's superstitious. But as a voluntary act of piety, I mean, the laity are not prohibited from touching the tabernacle. And so you could do it without violating the law as an act of piety, provided you don't do it superstitiously, and also provided that you're not doing it in a way that causes consternation or scandal to others. Like if other people are there doing their holy hour and they see you acting strange and you're doing something that makes them, it creates bewilderment on their part, then that bewilderment on their part could outweigh the benefit that you're having, because you could, God knows you love him. He knows you're there because you want to honor him. And even without touching the tabernacle, you can bless yourself and ask Jesus to bless you, and that's all fine.
Okay, Chip?
Great. Thank you very much.
Hey, thank you for teaching the Bible, Chip. We need more like you. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Up next is Joshua from South Dakota. Do you listen on Real Presence Radio there in South Dakota, Joshua?
Yes.
I always hear such good things about Real Presence Radio. I'm glad you're here. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
All right. So mine had to do with the question of mortal sin.
Okay.
I know that there's the three requirements. It has to be a grave sin. You have to know that it's a grave sin, and you have to do it anyway. Mm-hmm. So my question had to come across is, what for those people that don't know what mortal sin is, or don't know that something is mortal sin? I know that they can't commit mortal sin, but does that mean that you'd be better off not knowing? Because that would mean you could not commit it.
Okay. So a person, now as Catholics, we benefit from the fact that the Holy Spirit's guiding the church, and over the last 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has encouraged a lot of doctrinal development in the church so that we have precise definitions for things like exactly what has to happen for a mortal sin to occur. You have to have the grave matter, you have to have adequate knowledge of the moral character of the act, and you have to do it with sufficient deliberation. And if those three are fulfilled, it's a mortal sin. We're blessed in having that knowledge. But it is possible to commit mortal sin even if you don't have a clear understanding of the concept. Certainly, you don't need to be able to list the three conditions, because even without that precise, sharp knowledge of the conditions, your conscience and your heart should tell you something like, murder is gravely wrong, and do not do it. And so if you, even if you can't articulate what a mortal sin is, if your conscience, if your heart, if your moral intuitions, if they tell you that something is gravely wrong and you just go ahead and deliberately do it anyway, it's a mortal sin for you, even if you don't know the term mortal sin. So lots of people who can't articulate what a mortal sin is are perfectly capable of committing it. Now, there are individuals who have such defective moral intuitions or a defective cultural upbringing so that they've been told that something that is gravely wrong is not wrong or not gravely wrong, and they may not be committing a mortal sin, even if they commit the outward act. But if their conscience is functioning properly, they should at least have a knowledge of the basic principles of moral law. This is something the Catechism stresses. And they're not presumed innocent. So even just someone with a basic knowledge of moral principles is a responsible moral agent and can commit mortal sin. This is something St. Paul talks about in Romans 1, where he talks about Gentiles who do not have the knowledge of the law. He means non-Christian, non-Jewish Gentiles. Their consciences still will either accuse them for their wrong deeds or maybe even acquit them on the day of the Lord's judgment for their right deeds. But he indicates they are responsible moral agents, even if they can't articulate the law as precisely as someone coming from a Jewish or a Christian background could. The advantage, because you asked about would it be better not to know, the advantage to knowing the law is real, because that enables you to live within the law, which will ultimately bring about greater happiness both in this life and in the next life. If you don't have a knowledge of the law, then your thinking is going to be more confused. It's going to be easier to rationalize doing something that's gravely wrong. So there's an increased risk of mortal sin. And also, you'll be less happier in this life and in the next for having not lived within the law, which is designed to promote human well-being and goodness.
Gotcha. I always thought that it might have something like that. I've always had debates with my friends and stuff.
Uh-huh.
I think the reason why people haven't been taking the cookies is they couldn't destroy such a priceless work of art.
Oh, wow. God bless you, Joshua. Isn't he great?
Thank you.
One year...
No, we don't need... The show's over
now.
It's
not about you.
No, that's it. Oh, okay.
1 year at Catholic Answers, someone made a scene. It was like the size of a license plate, but it was the scene of the Last Supper in white chocolate.
Oh, yeah.
And
what are you going to do with that?
Well, you want to eat it, of course, so we broke it apart, but we had the part with Jesus left. And Carl Keating, who was head of Catholic Answers at the time, said, "You can't eat Jesus." And I said, "You do it every Eucharist."
Yeah. And Carl's Catholic now.
Yeah.
If you hear the jets, the Marines are buzzing us. Did you arrange that, Tim Staples?
So.
Former Marine? It's because the air show is over there at Miramar
Naval Air
Marine,
Station.
Air Station, yeah. So you'll be hearing helicopters and jets and all that all weekend. It is open forum. We are here at the Catholic Answers annual conference. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Next hour, Tim Staples will be here with us. And all the questions coming from the room today. Up next is Stephanie from Burbank, California. Stephanie, welcome. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. My question is, in a situation where a well-meaning family member baptizes a child outside of the danger of death simply because they're worried about it because the parents didn't have the child baptized, would that be considered valid but illicit? And what would follow from that? What should...
Okay. So it would be considered valid, but it also would be illicit. Illicit means against the law, not in conformity with the law. And what the law says is that children must have the consent of at least one of the parents or those who take the place of parents in case of like a legal guardianship. At least one of the parents has to consent outside of danger of death. In a situation where there's danger of death, then the child can be baptized without the consent of the parents or even against the consent of the parents. But since that's not what's happening in this circumstance, in this scenario, it would be illicit to baptize a baby outside of danger of death without at least one of the parents consenting. And so don't do it. But if it happens, then the child is validly baptized and the child needs to be raised Catholic and people need to do their best to see that that happens.
Thank you very, very much, Stephanie. Is there some, like, if that happens, do you have to go to the local pastor and register?
You need to get the child registered and brought up and go through the whole Catholic life thing.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's open forum. We are at the Catholic Answers annual conference, and all the questions are coming from the room today. We got to take a quick break, but I want to let you know this month Catholic Answers wants you to fall in love with the Word of God. A great way to get started is to download our new ebook, The Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible. Visit shop.catholic.com today and download your free copy.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
I've seen the power of prayer many times in my life. I believe you will too if you commit to spending time with God every single day. Prayer changes things. Prayer moves God's heart. This doesn't mean that we can control or manipulate Him, but as His children, He wants us to express our wants, our needs, our desires, and our trials and our joys. He already knows them all, so enunciating them helps us to see when and how God answers our prayers in powerful ways.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, live from the Catholic Answers Conference. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Next hour, Tim Staples. Up next with a question, Debbie, who came down to see us from Washington. Thanks for coming to the conference, Debbie. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. My question is whether we have an evil nature or a good nature. So for the past 25 years, I've been practicing Protestant. Mm-hmm. And when I went to confession recently, when my the father told me that by nature I was good, that really threw me, because for the past 25 years I was sinful, ugly, and nothing I could do.
So the truth here is somewhere in the middle. It depends on how you look at the question and what term you're making more fundamental than the other. Fundamentally, everything that exists is good. God made a good world. He made us good. We then became damaged by sin. And because that sin, the tendency to sin is now intrinsic to us because we have a broken nature, we have a nature that even when we're forgiven is still subject to temptation. And that temptation is not itself bad, it's not itself evil, but it's something that leads us in the direction of committing evil. And so from that perspective, you could say we have a sinful nature or an evil nature because we're broken right now. But that doesn't take away from the fact that all of the bits of us that aren't broken are still good. And so if you look at it from that perspective, you could say we also have a fundamentally good nature, but it's a good nature that's been marred by sin. So you have to kind of qualify it whichever way you go. If you want to say we have an evil nature because of original sin, you got to qualify that by saying, but it's still fundamentally good because God made us and we're still good from that, and we have a lot that's not broken about us, so we're good from that perspective. On the other hand, if you say we have a fundamentally good nature, you have to qualify it and say, but it's a nature that's been defaced by original sin. So in the present state of humanity, and one day this will all be fixed, you know, when Jesus comes back and we're made perfect in the twinkling of an eye, as Scripture says, then we'll have a holy good nature. But for right now, it's mixed. So whether you want to emphasize the goodness of our nature or the brokenness of our nature, you have to qualify it one way or another. Ultimately, the more fundamental of the two is the goodness, because God made us, He made a good world, and consequently, even though we're broken, we still have more goodness to us than evil.
So when God looks at me, he can look at me as good?
Yeah, absolutely.
And when, not just because of Jesus' blood covering me.
No, when you are forgiven in the sacrament of confession or however, your sin is taken away. What remains is good. You do have this inclination that is broken, and in looking at you, God says, this person is forgiven, this person has had their sins taken away, they're good, although they have this inclination that also needs to be dealt with, and we'll deal with that one day. But he looks at you and he sees the goodness, and it's because you've been made good by having the sin removed, and he's given you his righteousness from his son. So you do have this goodness, but there's also this inclination that's disordered that he'll deal with in the fullness of time.
Thank you.
Sure. Thank you very, very much, Debbie, for that question. Again, Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. It's open forum. We're at the conference, and up next is Sean from Trabuco Canyon. Did I say it right? Trabuco Canyon?
Yes.
Trabuco Canyon, California. Sean, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. So my question is about uncontacted people. So people who live in places like the Amazon mm-hmm. or New Guinea who have not who have been isolated from modern civilization. Mm-hmm. So in theory, is it morally permissible to go out and violate their autonomy so we can evangelize them? Or maybe is it something that needs to happen where we need to evangelize these people?
Okay. So it's Christ gave us the imperative. He gave his church the imperative to go among all the nations and make disciples. And all means all. So if there are people who haven't been contacted in any particular part of the world, they need to be contacted so we can evangelize them. That doesn't mean violating their autonomy. If they choose not to accept the gospel, that's their choice, and we have to respect that. We can't, for example, forcibly baptize them. Also, if they do accept the gospel and are baptized, we still don't want to violate their autonomy. They have a right to their culture, just like everybody else does. They have a right to self-determination. If they want to say, okay, we want to be Christians, but we otherwise don't want to travel elsewhere, we don't want trade with other people, we don't want other people coming here, then we'd want to respect that too. They need to have contact with, you know, brother Christians and stuff, but they don't have to dismantle their culture. And so we would want to respect that. Now, there are practical limitations to the ability to do this. For example, there is an island off the southern coast of India. I'm blanking on its name. I have it in my head, but I don't want to say it because I'd probably get it wrong. But there's an island there that has a group of uncontacted people who kill everybody who comes on their island. And there have been people who've gone there for purposes of evangelizing them and have ended up dead really, really quickly. So those people are resisting evangelization. And that means that there are special challenges, and you need to be prepared to be a martyr if you're going to go try to evangelize there. But in principle, we want to contact everyone and share the good news of Jesus Christ with everyone, and we also want to respect their free will, including how they exercise their free will with the decision of whether or not to convert and also whether or not to integrate culturally with other peoples.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank sure. you very much, Sean. I believe we have time for another question, so let us go then to our next in line, Patrick. Your question for Jimmy. Are you Patrick? Did I get that right? Okay, Patrick, yes. Your question for Jimmy.
So my question is, I know some people who are facing existential crises mm-hmm. and they're more susceptible to depression. How can you conquer that depression and find meaning through Christ and mm-hmm. not have the effect of a negative emotion?
Well, there are several ways of approaching this, and anytime someone is in an emotional crisis or having a major depressive incident or whatever it may be, you want to use as many of the different tools that we have as they're willing to accept to help them out. So one of the tools that we have is the fact that the Christian faith provides meaning in life. good and evil are real, redemption is real, the prospect of a brighter future is real, both in this life and in the next life. And so the Christian faith can bring great hope to people who are experiencing depression. And to the extent they're willing to listen to that message and consider it and embrace it, we want to offer them that tool to help them out of their depression and to help them live a good life and have a great afterlife. For all of those reasons, we want to use that. In addition, we also want to help them through whatever natural means there are. And there are various ways of helping someone out naturally when they're dealing with depression or a sense of meaninglessness. Friendship, social activity, exercise, certain things about diet can help them out. Medicine can help them out. Counseling can help them out. And so we want to use all of the different tools we have at our disposal to help a person out in those situations, both the supernatural hope that's provided by the gospel and all the various natural tools that God has also helped us to have.
Patrick, does that help you?
Yes.
That got to what you wanted to get to?
Yes.
Thank you very much, Patrick. Thank you, also United States Marines. Up next, I think we have time, Pamela, so let's do it. Pamela from Piedmont, South Dakota. You also, I probably listen on Real Presence Radio.
Yes, I am.
Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I thought I had, in my limited understanding of what really happened at the Eucharistic prayer, that, you know, a priest once explained that it's like being plugged in. Of course, it's at the actual crucifixion. Of course, it's unbloody, and it's the risen Christ that we receive. Mm-hmm. But David Anders once just blew that out of the water for me and is kind of saying that we weren't truly present. Mm-hmm. And I think, Cy, you had a Dominican priest on recently who said you're there at the Passion and the Resurrection at the same time. Could you explain it on another level for me?
Okay, so sometimes you'll encounter people who use language that suggests that the crucifixion and or the resurrection become literally present on the altar, so that God like folds time and space so that they're present even though we're here in 2019, and so we're simultaneously somehow present with events that occurred in AD 33. I'm a big fan of folding space-time, but that's not what the church teaches happens here. The church teaches that it's the same sacrifice as was offered on the cross in certain respects. One respect is the offering is the same, namely Jesus himself. A second respect is the priest is the same, the primary sacrificing priest, Jesus himself again. And the third respect is the purpose, namely our salvation. So it's the same sacrifice in those respects, but it's not the same sacrifice in other respects. It's not a bloody sacrifice, meaning Jesus does not die again. And he's not dying in the sacrament. And that means we are not literally present with the event that occurred in AD 33, because there he did die and that was bloody. And so it's the same sacrifice in certain respects, but it's not the same sacrifice in other respects. It's an ongoing offering that Jesus does in heaven, which is why the 1968 Credo of the People of God that Paul VI issued says that we receive in the Eucharist Jesus Christ in his glorified body in heaven. That's what we're experiencing today.
One other thing, mm-hmm. like the Jewish, because we have Jewish roots,
uh-huh.
the Jewish remembrance that Jesus uses at the Last Supper, I've always understood that the Jewish remembrance means they're there, present at that
So
memory.
You will find a language that's used to articulate the Passover Seder in Jewish circles as like this really is in some sense the night on which we were delivered from Egypt. The extent to which Jews interpret that literally or non-literally is up to individual Jewish groups. But what's normative for us is what the church teaches. And the church teaches that it's the same sacrifice in certain respects, but not in other respects.
Thank you, Pamela. Thank you, everybody, for coming out and joining us.
Yeah.
We've got another hour. Tim Staples will be right over here in a moment. So if you're in line to ask a question, please hang on. We're going to get to your question. And if you haven't yet asked your question, head over there to assistant producer Marie, and she will get your question to us. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live, live from the Catholic Answers Annual Conference. The early church was the Catholic Church. We'll be right back with more Open Forum and Tim Staples right after this.